So I want to read you a quote from one of my favorite books. This is a book that is written by a man named Jim Cimbala. And the book is titled Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And one of these days, I'd love to have that book over in that lending library that hit the deck today, by the way. It rolled off the trailer. I call it Big Blue. Big Blue took a ride all on its own and fell over, and it was another story. But the Lord protected it. It's okay. But anyway, would love to get that book over there eventually. But I love the title, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And listen, it's not new wind, new fire. And I love that. We don't want a new wind. We don't want new fire. We don't want a strange fire. We want something fresh. We want something that has come from the Ancient of Days, the unchanging one, the one in whom Solomon would say that there is nothing new under the sun. So again, not new, but fresh. Something fresh that God would bring. And this is certainly something that I'm praying that God would do in our fellowship. But this quote is one of my favorites, and has been so ever since I first read this book. But read this with me. Jim Cimbala says, I discovered an astonishing truth. God is attracted to weakness. He cannot resist those who humbly and honestly admit how desperately they need him. Our weakness, in fact, makes room for God's power. That is a powerful truth. And that is something that I have experienced in my life over and over and over again. God is indeed attracted to weakness, especially when that weakness renders us to go to a place where we are desperately crying out for him. That kind of weakness makes room for his power. But this reminds me of another quote, which comes from my most favorite of books. When my son, when he gets a new toy, his birthday was last weekend, when he gets a new toy, it's his favorite toy. But then he gets a toy that's better than his favorite toy, and that toy becomes his favorite, favorite toy. So while Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire is my favorite book, this book right here is my favorite, favorite book. And look at the quote that comes from it. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and he, this is Paul quoting Jesus, and he, Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul speaking now, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see the similarities of both of these books, both of these quotes that are happening here? What is necessary before the experience of God's power? The recognition of our weakness. The recognition that we've reached the end of ourselves. The recognition that we don't have anything else to offer. And Paul will say, I have come at my point in my Christian walk, Paul will say, I gladly boast in my infirmities, my weaknesses, my frailties, my inabilities to do it upon myself. Let me ask you, do you boast in your weaknesses? Does anyone here boast in their weaknesses? We are a culture that tries to deny our weaknesses, aren't we? We are a culture that says, I don't have any weaknesses. It's all strength. And I want you to think about that. So what we do is we walk around in the facade of a self-contrived strength. What are we doing all the while? We're not making room for God's power. We're saying, I can do it all on my own. And we want to unwind this. I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form to be weak in faith. I'm saying be strong in faith, but trust that your strength is not in your own physical abilities. It is in what the Lord God is able to do. Not weak in faith, but strong in faith. And that's where this second quote or this third quote comes. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. I want you to understand, when the psalmist wrote this, the definition of strength in this day was the size of an army. And if you had a really strong army, you had chariots of iron and you had heavy horse. And you would line them all up, and that would be such an intimidating force. You'd say, there's no way we're going to be able to defeat that. And so the psalmist says, they trust in horses and chariots, but we will call upon the name of the Lord. Because you know what they found over and over and over and over and over again? Is that the name of the Lord would prevail no matter the obstacles. So they're saying, even the strength of this physical world is weakness compared to the Lord. A spoken word, an intervention of what the Lord would want to do. Now, as we tie this to ourselves together, we often only experience God's strength when we reach what I'm calling the end of me. That's really when we tap into it. And for many of us, when we talk about our testimonies, how we came to know Jesus as Lord, that's what happened. We reached the end of me. We reached a point where it's like, I have nothing left to offer. I've ran my ship aground. And that's certainly my testimony. But it was at that moment I said, Lord, if you are able, pull me out of this pit. And God showed me his strength. But what I am challenging you this morning, what I've been challenged all week, is when did I think it was okay to leave that place? When I say I'm at the end of me upon the birth of my salvation, upon recognizing that God's grace is sufficient, that I need him for everything, even my next breath, when did I discover it was okay to leave that place? And to start saying, well, now I can take it back. Now I can gain some of my own strength. Now I know how to walk. I said, what? No, I don't. And I've ran aground even more times when I thought I could walk on my own. So what we're trying to do this morning is, how do we get and stay at the end of me? Because it is at the end of me where Jesus begins. It is at the end of me where ministry for Jesus is launched, where mission for Jesus continues. When you and I get to the end, that's when the strength of the Lord starts to take over. And if we'll admit this morning, that's exactly what we want. I want less of me. I want to decrease so Jesus would increase. And as we grow in the Lord, that should be the progression of our lives. But it all begins by laying myself down. What does Jesus say? Take up your cross daily and follow me. What is the cross? It's an instrument of affliction. It's where flesh dies. Come to the end of me and walk. And now I bring all this up and tie it into Genesis chapter 21, because that is exactly what is going to happen. Finally and fully, we will see that is what God has been teaching Abraham and Sarah all along. We will see that God will teach Hagar and Ishmael the same truth. And then we'll watch how Abraham walks in it, relies upon it, even to settle a dispute, saying, I'm not going to battle. I'm not going to go army against army. I'm going to let the Lord God fight for me. We'll watch how that settles out. But let's get into it. Genesis chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, if you've been following with us, or you're familiar with the story of Genesis here, you say, finally, Isaac is born. I mean, 25 years after this promise is initially given, Isaac finally arrives. And we look at this, the Lord waits until Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah herself is 90. The situation is at a point where all Sarah can do is laugh. All she can do is laugh. Laugh at the utter astonishment at what the Lord God has done in her life. She's holding this child in her arms saying, everyone who knows this is going to laugh with me. This is an incredible moment. And church, understand this is a miraculous birth. As miraculous as just normal, natural childbirth is, anytime a child is born, that is a miracle of God. This is even more so because we've been told in previous chapters that Sarah was barren. She's never been able to have children. Her womb is closed. And now we know, we were told in previous chapters, that she's past the age of childbearing, meaning that menopause has happened. That ship has long sailed. This is not going to happen. But yet it does. Why? Because it is the supernatural power of God. This is a miracle. And I love as they look back, and the author, Moses here, in the first couple verses, he says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. This is the explanation of how this happened. She's simply saying, God did what he said he would do. God does what he says he will do. The word of God is fulfilled. This is what happened. The Lord intervened, and he's the explanation of this miracle. But as we sit here and ask, we want to say, well, why did it take 25 years? Was God procrastinating? Was God just too busy? Was God just not interested until this particular moment? We say, no, 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 no to any of those. There's a specific purpose that the Lord was going to do. But listen to this. There's a direct correlation to the fact that only at the time when Abraham and Sarah were weak enough, were at the very ages that they were, that the Lord God intervened. We have to make this connection. We have to see what's happening here. Look at what the New Testament will say as a result of this event. And just look at where the miraculous power is attributed. Romans 4, verses 19 through 21. This is speaking of Abraham. Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, which already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Again, here's the frailties of the situation. Yet, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. As we've been looking at the book of Genesis in this period, we call it the foundation of faith. Here's where faith is being built for all of us. Abraham, the father of faith, the friend of God. And we're looking at him. Look at what we can learn from him. As his physical is growing weaker and weaker and weaker, even to the point where he is as good as dead, the Holy Spirit inspires this New Testament author, Paul, to write. Yet he doesn't waver at unbelief. I want you to think about that. As the physical circumstances get bleaker and bleaker, he gets stronger and stronger in the faith. Why? Because he believed, fully convinced, that what God has promised, God is able to fulfill. I want you to see the connection there. The weaker we get, the more we are desperate for Jesus, the stronger we realize he is. And that's what happened. That's what's being recorded here. The author of the Hebrews now looking to Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. That's awesome. But this is who gets the glory from this situation. Who gets the glory when something happens through weakness? Only the Lord God. He gets all the, who deserves all the glory when anything great happens? Only the Lord God. And this has all been set up so everyone who will laugh with the situation in utter astonishment will say, the Lord God did an amazing work here. And that's exactly what God wants to do. So why did it take 25 years? What was God waiting for? Weakness. God was waiting for Abraham and Sarah to lose all hope that this was ever going to happen in the natural. And then there was enough room for God to bring his supernatural power and make this promise come to be fulfilled. But I want you to just hear this again. The weakness I'm talking about this morning is not a weakness in faith. We've seen that it is a strength in faith, a strength and a hope that as I see my inabilities, I'm forced to trust on God's abilities. And as this process takes place, we see that only in God's power alone can something like this take place. And that's what God is setting up. But it's not something that is so much different from what he still asks of us today. In fact, this is exactly what I want. I want this for my personal life. I want this for our church. I want us to recognize how weak we are. I want that weakness to be turned into a desperation for the Lord Jesus to do what only he can do. When we think about reaching this community, I've been grieved ever since I've been here. The past 3 months, I drive around and I see hordes of people. I see kids everywhere. I'm admitting I do not know how to reach them. If you're thinking that I brought a magic cure here today, I don't have a magic cure. But what I have is a desperation that is building inside of me. And it's bubbling up to say, I need you, Jesus. I need you to do what you say you're able to do. You say your gospel is powerful. You say it is able to save to the uttermost those who come to you. I want to see it. How is that going to happen? We can come together and cry out to the Lord because some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but others call upon the name of the Lord. And I want our church to be those who call upon the name of the Lord. I don't want people to say, well, our worship leader's going to do it. Our pastor's going to do it. Our church building, which doesn't exist, is going to do it. Our trailer is going to do it. Our website is going to. No. None of those things. I don't trust in any of those things. I trust in the name of the Lord. And I want to recognize my weakness. And I want to say, Lord, you are strong. Your power is sufficient for my weakness. You come and move in the capacity that you want to. So when it happens, all we get to do is laugh and say, you'll never believe what God did through this body of believers as we just trusted the Lord, came together and prayed. That's what God wants to do. So he will receive all the praise and glory. It may take some time. It is absolutely going to take some prayer. But this is what God wants to do. It's been set for the appointed time. That is why we are here. We need to believe it. If God didn't have a plan and a purpose for us, guess what? We would be with him, because far better for it to be with him than us to be here. But he has a plan. So let's start working in this. But notice this, as this timing finally takes place in Abraham and Sarah's life, notice that the timing is perfect. Notice that nobody's saying, well, why did it take so long now? Have you ever noticed that in your life? Sometimes when we're waiting upon the Lord, it takes forever for God to come through, right? But then he does, and nobody talks about time anymore. You're just like, wow, look at this beautiful child. We're laughing. We're rejoicing. This is great. Because that's the way hindsight works. Once the Lord moves, once that appointed time comes, we look back. I mean, just think of your significant other. I think of my spouse. And I go, God's timing was perfect, although it felt like I waited my entire life for her. But if she would have come 1 year earlier, I was totally with my head in the sand. I was an idiot. I would have blown it if she would have come a year earlier. So God knew exactly when that perfect time was going to come. So his timing is perfect once it happens. So we stay praying, sowing, trusting, and waiting upon that perfect time to come. But as we look at these first seven verses, we see a few other things I want to point out. Abraham and Sarah faithfully obey the Lord. They name the child Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Everybody's laughing at this situation, not out of doubt, but out of astonishment of what the Lord has done. Abraham is faithful to the covenant, and Isaac is circumcised on the eighth day. It's important to know that this is the first recorded time we have a child being circumcised on the eighth day. When circumcision was talked about a few chapters earlier, remember, everyone was older. Abraham was 99. We say, ouch, as we remember back on that. But Ishmael was 13. So this is the first time we have someone recorded at 8 days old, as the Lord commanded it to be done. Now, before we move on to the rest of the text this morning, I want to point out a few more similarities between Isaac and Jesus. Both were promised sons. Both Isaac and Jesus came after a period of delay. Both Isaac and Jesus were conceived by the supernatural power of God. Both were named by God before they were ever conceived. Both were born at just the appointed time. And both Isaac and Jesus have brought incredible and lasting joy ever since they have been born. But one more similarity, both experienced persecution and opposition from their own families. Look at verse 8. So the child grew, this is Isaac, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So I don't know if you caught this, but in between verses 7 and 8, 2 to 4 years have passed. Isaac is now between 2 to 4 years of age because he is being weaned. He's transitioning from his mother's milk to solid food. And this is a celebration. Abraham is throwing a party. He's celebrating his son in this moment. And during this party, Sarah catches Ishmael making fun of Isaac. He's ridiculing him. And we're not told the specifics of what has happened, but he's laughing at Isaac. He's not laughing with him. And this is really interesting. This text has been really convicting for me even this past week. There was a viral video that was going around the internet. It was popping up on Facebook, and it was hilarious. I've watched it multiple times and was gut laughing. And what I'm thinking about doing is I want to post it on our church Facebook page. I want to say, oh, this is going to be great. No, I'm going to spin it positive. And I want to say, how fast do you get up after you fall in such a hilarious manner as this? And it was going to be great. I was already laughing at you laughing at how funny this picture is. But then it hits me. Would I want that to be done to me? I mean, this is a very embarrassing moment for this individual. And how would I feel if a church that represents Jesus Christ sends this on, affirming this embarrassing moment? I was like, oh, Lord, I can't do that. I mean, needless to say, we didn't post it. But I was just convicted by that, going, wow, how many times do I laugh at someone else's expense in the same manner that Ishmael laughs at Isaac? I don't like it when it's done to me. And it was convicting. Maybe it's convicting for you. Let the Spirit have his perfect work in you. But we didn't post that, but that's exactly what's happening here. Sarah catches Ishmael making fun of her son Isaac. But don't miss what she says here. This is setting up what will occur next in this narrative. In verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. In verse 10, she says to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." But look at the way this is recorded. In fact, in this entire chapter, notice that Ishmael's name is never mentioned. Ishmael's only referred to by his identity. And this is the chapter that celebrates Isaac, right? This is the chapter that rejoices that the son of the promise was born, that God, in the power of his Holy Spirit, has made this promised child come about. But in contrast, here's a child that was born through physical means, that was born through natural occurrences, that was born in the efforts of the flesh. So his name's not going to be identified. He will only be spoken to by the work of the flesh and as it came to bow. We see that he's the son of Hagar. Remember that Hagar was the Egyptian maidservant that Sarah suggested Abraham use as a surrogate mother, which we remember was a horrible suggestion, a suggestion that has resulted in consequences still being suffered by the Jewish people, even to this day. But we remember back at this being the proverbial work of the flesh. This is what we do before we reach the end of me. This is what we do in our best efforts in trying to fulfill the promises of God. That's exactly what Abraham and Sarah have done. But now, after this incident we read in chapter 21, Ishmael scoffing at Isaac, Sarah says, "I've had enough." And she says to Abraham, "It is time for Hagar and Ishmael to go. Cast them out." Why? Because he will not share in the inheritance with Isaac. So this is this crossroads that comes. And I want to draw your attention to the way that Abraham responds to this in verse 11. We see that the request Sarah just made displeased or distressed him greatly. Now, the Hebrew word that is used for displeased or distressed, no matter what, or the matter of the translation that you have, it literally means it shook him to the core. It has moved him with grief at the reality of what Sarah has just asked him. We want to say, why? Why does it? Well, listen to this. He loves his son. Ishmael is still Abraham's son. And for 14 years, he was his only son. By this time, Ishmael is about 16 to 18 years of age, depending on that time period. But for 14 years, this was his only son. Abraham loves his son. He's poured much into his son. His son is a young man. Now to cast him out, this is hard. This is very difficult. So he's struggling with this. And what happens next? Men, tune in for verse 12. What happens next? God says, "Listen to your wife." Write that one down, man. There's precedent. Your wife is right sometimes. Sometimes, ladies, sometimes. Remember how the situation came about. You're not right all the time, right? No, I mean this, man. My wife is oftentimes far more spiritually discerning about some things than I am. There's plenty of times as I'm Mr. Fix-It, as I'm a doer, as I'm go, 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 and she says, "Hey, I have a check in my spirit about this," or "The Lord is moving. Have you prayed about this?" And usually I'm like, "Oh, I wouldn't even pray about it. I know what I'm going to do." And I go, "Well, wait a minute. She's right." The Lord says, "Your wife is right. Listen to her." And that's what Abraham is being told here. So he does that Sarah is right. It is time to cast out Hagar and Ishmael, or it is time to cast off the works of the flesh. I want you to hear this. It is time to cast off the works of the flesh because the fruit of the Spirit has now come. The move of the Spirit, the promised child is now here. So it is time to cast off the works of the flesh. And as we work this out, listen to what is happening here. This is much bigger than what we are just reading on the pages. Not only is this the decision between two sons, but this is a decision as it pertains to all the promises of God. when the Lord says, through your seed, Isaac will be called. Isaac will be the promised lineage for all the blessings that I've promised you, Abraham. And listen to what this means. All the land, all the blessing, all the future, all the hope will follow Isaac's lineage, not Ishmael's. Ishmael's will end right here. So this is the decision that has to be made. Accepting one means casting off the other. But which one is he supposed to do? I want you to really understand the crossroads of this moment that has shaken him to the core. But let's try to understand the spiritual significance here. Again, Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is the work of God's Spirit. Isaac is the evidence of the supernatural power of God fulfilling his promise. But Ishmael is the son of the flesh. Ishmael is a work of the flesh. Ishmael is evidence of man's failure in his natural power to fulfill the promises of God. I mean, this is what it represents. So as we pull this out, we say, well, which one do we want? Which one are we going to stake our legacy to? Well, God has already made up his mind. It will go through Isaac. But Abraham hasn't yet made up his decision. That's why it has shaken him to the core. But the reality is you cannot have both. Now, I'd love to go into a longer Bible study about this because the New Testament will use this exact situation, Isaac and Ishmael, as evidences for us either choosing to walk by the Spirit, by the power and influence of God's Spirit, or to walk in the flesh, to allow all the humanistic desires of our hearts and lives to pull us any way they want. The very same things that used to pull us before we knew Jesus, that's what we call walking in the flesh. Just those desires that are natural to every human being, but those desires that must be crucified, that have been crucified with Christ when we put our faith in him. So as we look at what's happening here, Abraham is being asked to cast off the works of the flesh. And I know for some of us, when we think about what God is doing, and the works of the flesh are anything that's not of the Spirit. Go to Galatians chapter 6 and read the fruits of the Spirit, or the works of the Spirit. And then he'll go through the works, the lists of those things that are works of the flesh. But as you see those things, what needs to be cast off? Some of us, I know even for me, when the Lord brings the reality, it shakes me to my core at having to let go of some of those things. Just like it's done for Abraham. But a choice has to be made because God says, you need to understand the promises that I want to give you are not going to be obtained through human effort. Ishmael was your human effort. They're not going to be obtained that way. They will end now that Isaac is born. So the promises will come through my Spirit. So what is Abraham going to do? Has he reached the end of me? Is he trying to settle these situations in his own efforts? What the Lord is asking is for him to understand that he has anchored all of his promises, all of his blessings, all of his future hopes through the lineage of Isaac. And I want to know the same is true for us. When the Lord speaks, his message to humanity is he says, what are you going to choose? It's really simple. Are you going to choose to try and please me by your own efforts, by your own works, by your own cleanliness, which is filthy rags to the Lord, or will you trust my son? Will you put your faith in Jesus? Because the Lord God would say, I have anchored your salvation, your future, your eternity upon Jesus. And if you would fall upon him, if you would put your faith in him, you will gain everything. You will gain my presence. You will gain salvation. But if you choose to do it any other way, you will find yourself with nothing. And that's the same situation that we have to decide. This is this crossroads that is happening. And I know for many of you today, this is you. You love Jesus. You've accepted Jesus. You want to be at the end of you. You want to walk with the Lord. Again, that's who the vast majority of us in here are. But if that's true, then what we need to do is we need to stop making provision for the flesh. We need to stop allowing Ishmaels in our households. We need to stop allowing him to partake of everything else that only belongs to Isaac, that spiritual man that has been made alive in us, or spiritual woman. But think about the way that this plays out. We have chosen the greater Isaac. We want Jesus, which means that we need to simultaneously cast off the things that have no place in the life of a follower of Christ. They are snares. They are weights. They are things that are hindering us from running our race. And if you don't know what those things are, as we were singing here, create in me a clean heart, Lord, you ask the Lord what they are. So Lord, just reveal to me what those things are. What am I holding on to that you want me to let go? He'll reveal them to you. But what does Abraham do? Verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on the shoulder, he gave it to the boy and to Hagar and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. I want to stop here and see the culmination of this. Once again, we see the incredible faith of Abraham here. How long does it take this guy to decide? Not very long at all. Early in the morning, he arises to confront this situation. Early in the morning, he arises to handle this difficult situation. He doesn't let moss grow on his feet. He doesn't try to avoid this confrontation. God has spoken. God has affirmed, remember, through his wife that this was the right step to take. And he gets up early to get it done. This is a great example for us to follow. When the Lord speaks and affirms it through his word, we start moving. And we start addressing some of these things. But look at what happens here. I want to point out three specific things about the way that Abraham addresses this issue. We see that he arose early in the morning, but that he takes bread and a skin of water. Now, bread and water, this skin of water would be an animal skin like a canteen, but it's really just a modern day bottle of water. So he's got bread and water that he's giving to these two people. I want you to understand, this is not bread and wine like we see as elements of communion, as elements of fellowship with the Lord. This is bread and water. In other words, this is basic rations. This is all that they need in order to survive for a short time. But when you think about the spiritual significance of not making provisions for our flesh, that human man who we used to be before Jesus made us born again, give it nothing but bread and water for a season. I mean, just think about that. Prayer and fasting, bread and water, basic provisions so this flesh can be crucified, so we can be led by the Spirit. But that's all he gives them, bread and water. And I know for some of us, as we think about the context of this situation, we say, man, that's a little cruel. Abraham is insanely wealthy by this time. At least 318 men trained for war. He has a huge caravan. He has all these horses and camels and whatever else they have for transportation at this time. Why does he only give them bread and water? Why not send them with a caravan of people? Why not send them with enough food to last for a year? He certainly has it. Why doesn't he do it? Because Ishmael will not share in any of the inheritance with Isaac. It doesn't belong to him. And that's heavy, that's harsh, but that's the reality of what the Lord is saying here. It was never God's intention for Ishmael to ever be born in the first place. It's a work of the flesh. And so the Lord says, no, you're going to send them off with virtually nothing. And that's exactly what Abraham does here. Ishmael doesn't get anything more than a single bottle of water and some bread. Secondly, we see specifically that Abraham takes these small provisions and he places it on Hagar's shoulder. Specifically, we're told he places it on Hagar's shoulder. Why is that? It's symbolic to say you, Hagar, will shoulder your own load and shoulder the load for the boy. You will not come back to me. I will no longer have provision over this situation. You are on your own. He's sending them out. And finally, he sends them out into what we see is the wilderness of Beersheba. If you look at a map, this is desert. This is desolation. We will see in a minute before we finish this chapter that for one well, men are ready to go to war. That's how important water is in this area. But from the outside, with such little provisions, this looks like a death sentence. They are not going to live very long with one bottle of water and some bread split between two people. So as we say this, well, then how is he going to do this? We've already pointed out he loves Ishmael. How's he going to do this? What is his strength? Where is his power in order to do this? How are we supposed to cast off the flesh? Where is our power in order to do this? Well, the very simple answer is he has faith in the Word of God. He trusts what the Lord says in verse 13 when the Lord says, I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Abraham is not cruel. He is not cold-hearted. He is standing upon the word of the Lord saying, God said he's going to do it. And Abraham at this point has come to the end of me where he knows if I add anything more than what God is saying, I'm just going to mess the whole thing up. Was God wrong with Isaac? Did God come through perfectly as he said, as he did? Yes, he did. So now here is Abraham walking out, not removing from this place, saying, well, I have great provisions too. Maybe I can help the Lord out and send him with more. No, God says, I will make him a great nation because he is your seed. And so Abraham allows the Lord to do what he's going to do. And he does. He sends them out. But watch how this same lesson that Abraham has learned and has applied to his life is now taught to Hagar and Ishmael. Verse 15 now. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave it to the lad to drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So look at how the situation plays out. We knew right away that this one bottle of water and this small piece of bread is not going to last them very long, and it doesn't. They're facing dehydration not long in this desert heat. Now, Ishmael is closer to death. We're not told why. Maybe it's because he's allowing his mother to drink most of the water. But she finds what little shade she can under a shrub, sets him under it. And again, I want you to take that picture out of your mind that Ishmael's this tiny little boy. Remember, he's 16 to 18 years of age at this time, very capable of handling himself. But he's near death, so she finds a place for her son to rest, and then she goes a bow shot. This is near distance where she could still see, but she doesn't want to see. She doesn't want to just watch her son die of dehydration. And I want you to know, this pulls at my heart a little bit. This tugs at my heartstrings, because when you really look at just Ishmael and Hagar exclusively all by themselves, you see the very truth that is stated, that there is no victimless crime. That there really is no victimless sin. Somebody always gets hurt. When you think about Hagar specifically, what did she do wrong? I mean, other than getting a little haughty after the situation took place, what did she do wrong? She's a maidservant. She was a slave. And she was to do what she was told to do. And her master, Sarah, said, "I want you to lie with my husband, so we can have this lineage continue." I mean, it wasn't her suggestion. But she follows through the commands that she was given, and everything changed for her. And now she's out into a desert. She's been cast away. And what about for Ishmael? What did this guy do wrong? He's just a product of Abraham and Sarah's sin. And so again, it tugs at my heart with what's happening here. It tugs at my heart because they're somewhat innocent in this situation. But is the Lord turn his back on them? We need to zoom out and say, what is the Lord doing in this situation? Look, men and women, we fail. We let people down. But does the Lord? Never. And so as they are crying out to the Lord, God meets them. God meets them in that place. I think it's pretty fascinating that Ishmael's crying out to the Lord, but yet the Lord goes to Hagar and says, "What ails you? I hear the lad crying out." And I think it's, again, symbolic to say, why is the Lord involved in them at all? Because Ishmael is Abraham's seed. And with that seed has come that promise that he will be a great nation. The promises will end there. That is not the promised nation. That is not the lineage that will lead to the Messiah. But he is still Abraham's seed. And Abraham's seed has been associated with that promise all along. So as they're lying here, as they're about ready to die, weeping over this situation, the Lord shows up. And I think this is pretty fascinating. What does the Lord wait for before he shows up? I mean, again, think about this. What's the theme of our entire study? I mean, the Lord could have come to them when the skin of water was still full, couldn't he have? I mean, the Lord could have come to them long before dehydration was setting in. What's he waiting for? Weakness. He's still, even in Ishmael and Hagar, he's waiting for weakness. And here in this moment, when they run out of steam, they have nothing left to do. The Lord meets up with them. And the Lord, he opens her eyes, and Hagar sees a well of water. Now, when you break down the context of what's happening here, this is not something God doing a miraculous work, creating a well that wasn't there before. We'll see that well was dug years before this situation. But what he's doing is he's opening her eyes to see his provision that had already been set in motion before she took off from here. I mean, this is just God just moving in this situation in such a powerful way. But listen, Hagar never even noticed it until she was weak enough. That is so true for all of us. We need to endure to remain in this weak place, desperately looking for what the Lord God is going to do in our lives. He opens her eyes so she can see that her salvation at this well was right there. Her deliverance from this dehydration was right there all along, but she never saw it until she was weak enough to cry out to the Lord. So note this, that Hagar and Ishmael traveled to Beersheba, where they are revived by a well that God gives them eyes to see, and he keeps his word to Ishmael. God is with him. He grows up and becomes an archer. He will live in the wilderness of Paran, and he will take an Egyptian wife. We'll see Ishmael before we're finished with the book of Genesis. But now in verse 22, as we just finish out this chapter, and it came to pass at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me that God will, that swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me in the land that I have given you. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. So Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called that place what? Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So what's going on here? Well, notice in verse 22 that this happens at the same time all of these other events we've been reading about take place at that time. So here comes Abraham's old friend Abimelech. And if you were with us last week, you remember this dealing with Abimelech. But notice how Abimelech shows up with a new person. He's got Phicol, the commander of his army. So this is a different situation. Abimelech is coming before Abraham, and Abraham has grown into a small little nation already because God has blessed him so much. And as he was agreed to dwell in the land of Gerar, where Abimelech is the ruler, Abimelech's getting a little worried that this guy's going to get too big and he may try and come against him. So he's like, we need to create an alliance. But I want you to notice the military posture that Abimelech approaches Abraham. He's got his commander, he's got himself, and how does Abraham respond? He just accepts the terms, whatever this king wants. He says, I will swear. He doesn't make any provisions on that first part, and I love that. But what does Abimelech say? He first says, God is with you. He can see that God is with this man through both the provisions, and remember the dream last week. He knows God is with this guy. But then what does he say? He says, swear to me that you will not deal falsely with me. Remember what happened last time? He's like, don't lie to me again, Abraham. Fool me once, my fault. Fool me twice, your fault. It's not going to happen again. So he settles this situation. They make an alliance. But the Lord really moves in Abraham's heart to use this meeting to talk about something else. And I want you to notice that the central part of the second half of this remaining part of the chapter has to deal with a well that is in Beersheba. This is a well that Abraham has dug, a well that Abimelech's servants have seized. You see the connection here? Do you see that this is the same well? Again, most likely, we're not told specifically, but a well in Beersheba, a well in a desert, how difficult and laborsome it would have been to dig 2 wells. This is probably the same well. The same well that Abraham dug earlier is the same well that God used to sustain the lives of Hagar and Ishmael. And I just point all this around to say, Christian, sometimes God is using you and I. When we reach the end of me, when we say, Lord, I just want to be used by you. Show me what you're doing in the hidden places. You don't even know the purpose that it is going to fulfill, but it may be the very thing that God uses to sustain the life of another. Some of these things that even get set up right here, these beautiful tablecloths or some of these different setups, to someone that means everything. To someone that creates an atmosphere that this is exactly the place that I'm supposed to be. And that could lead to the living water putting their faith in Jesus Christ, to worshiping. And we never know, what is God asking you to do? When we look at this entire situation, it has to take many members. The church must have many parts, or the church isn't the church. We need different people functioning in different roles. And Abraham is showing us that even in an instance that he might not have understood how it was going to work, God used this very well to sustain the people to continue his will. And that is powerful to me when I think about that. There are so many things in this world, we will not see the impact until eternity. Maybe we'll never see the impact. But the things done in faith are stored up as treasures in heaven. The things done in the flesh profit us nothing. So as we think about the reality of what's happening here, as we close out this study this morning, this chapter ends with Abraham getting his well back, planting a tree, and calling upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And as you think about this, when we reach the end of me, when we set aside the temporary things of this world, what do? We take on the everlasting. We become a part of something that will never cease to exist. It will go on and on and on for eternity. When our walk with Jesus begins, it is an everlasting walk. Now, coming back to this thought that we shared earlier, that God had Abraham and Sarah wait 25 years for the promised son to be born. We say that they had to wait 25 years. God made them wait. I want you to think about it like this. What if the reality was that God didn't have them wait 25 years? What if it took 25 years for them to just get weak enough? What if that's the real essence of what happened here? What if it could have happened earlier if they were willing to get to the end of me sooner? And I don't want to change the scripture or anything. We know what the Lord used, but I just want you to think about that notion. What are we holding on to in our own strength right now that is hindering the power of God to have the room in our lives? What if we could just be weak today and stay weak and desperate for the Lord today? What would the Lord do through a church on their knees, crying out for the Lord in desperation, saying, I don't want to live my life not witnessing the power of God. I want to see God do a work that would make me laugh because I am utterly astounded at what he's capable of. I believe it. I want you to believe it, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you could ever ask or imagine. And then I want you to engage in that truth. I want you to join us in corporate prayer. I want you to be praying for it yourself. Don't walk around in the facade of a self-contrived strength. Admit that you are weak. Get prayer where you need it. But once you get to that place, stay there. Don't take these things back up and say, I can carry them now. Continue to lay them down at the feet of the Lord. Continue to allow God to be your sufficiency and your strength. Amen? I'm going to call Pastor Dave up here and get some worship. And I just want to encourage you, whatever the Lord is stirring in your heart, you can just stay seated and just have a moment with the Lord. Sometimes our life is so busy. And as we leave this place, we kind of lose this thought. We start thinking about other things. We're thinking about potluck or fellowship. Stay sitting here just for a minute as we play this song. And just let the Lord minister to your heart. What are those things that he wants you to cast off? What are those areas that you've picked back up that he says, no, trust me with that. Father, we come before you, God, and we want a life like this. I want every one of us to be able to say, even if it took 25 years, we want to see you move in our lives like this. We want to see you move again in our lives like this. Some of us, we look back and we say, I remember the revivals of old. I remember when God did something great in my life, but that was then. Father, make it now. I pray that you would just start a work in this church, start a work in this body of believers that is so sown in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would let go of the things that we think we need to hold up, the things that we need to carry. You are Lord, you are God, this is your church, and you want to save, you want to redeem. Show us the wells that you want us to dig today so they can be a blessing to someone else tomorrow. Continue, Holy Spirit, to settle upon this place and these precious people, minister to their hearts, the things that are going on, prepare them for the rest of this day, that which only you know are they're going to face the rest of this week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.